Well, good morning to everyone. Nice to see everyone out this morning. I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we'll begin reading at verse 1. These will be the studies assigned to me for my sessions. We'll endeavor to look at some things from 1 and 2 Thessalonians throughout the week. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we'll begin reading at verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. The Scottish preacher Graham Scroggie wrote these words in connection with 1 and 2 Thessalonians. He wrote, "This letter, more than any other of Paul's, is characterized by simplicity, gentleness, and affection. Here there is no controversy." And that really is a good description of these two letters, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, as Paul writes to his beloved Thessalonians and reminds them again of all that happened to them when they came to trust Christ. Chronologically, that is in the order of the books of the New Testament, that is the chronological order, the date in which they were written, not the order that they appear to us in our New Testament, for that's not the same as the chronological order, that this epistle is thought to be the first book, although it appears last in the section known as the church epistles of the New Testament. It is actually considered to be the first book of the New Testament written by Paul. It appears, as we heard last night, it was written shortly after his visit to Thessalonica. We find that in comparing Acts chapter 18 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 1. And so this is one of the early church epistles of our New Testament, early in the ministry of Paul. Some of the chief characteristics of these books, that is, these two books, these two epistles, it is a personal letter. We see a great deal about Paul on a personal level, something that is not seen as clearly in some of his other epistles. But here, very much, we see the man himself and his great personal affection for the Thessalonians. It is a book in which we learn a great deal about prophetic matters concerning not only the church, but that which is to follow the church age. Written to these brand new believers in Thessalonica, it could be characterized as one of the prophetic books of the New Testament. But it is also a very practical book, that Paul deals with some lofty themes of doctrine and truth, and yet he brings things right down to the practical level, the everyday living among Christians in church life. And so it is, in many ways, a very intensely practical book of the New Testament. Many have observed that 1 Thessalonians is a model or a handbook for missionary work. for work of evangelism and pastoral care. It serves as a missionary handbook. We see the example of Paul and his companions and how they brought the gospel to Ephesus or to Thessalonica. We noticed that yesterday morning. But in this epistle, we see how Paul continued on his work in his care for the new believers. And it really, in many ways, serves as a handbook for us that are involved in evangelism and pastoral care of believers for local church life. There are many fine examples in this book that guide us in our day. I suppose a key verse, if we could identify one out of the epistle, is found, or two key verses, I suppose, they go together, are found in the last two verses of chapter 1 that we have read. We have read this morning. Let me read them again, chapter 1 and verse 9. It says, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how ye turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." And in a sense, this captures the truth of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. How the apostles came to Thessalonica, how the apostle and his companions came to Thessalonica, how the gospel was brought in, what manner of entering in they had, how they approached the people there, and then the tremendous response to the gospel, how they turned to God from idols. The radical transformation when the gospel was brought to bear in Thessalonica. And then the resulting growth and maturity and development in these early believers, it seemed to have been a rapid kind of thing. They moved along very quickly. They turned to God from idols, and immediately they became servants. Now, they had seen serving modeled before them in the life of Paul and his companions, and they immediately followed along with that. They followed the example. And they serve the living and true God. And then notice it also says, and to wait for his Son from heaven. Boy, these believers were, we could say they were firing on all cylinders. They turned from their idolatrous worship. They became servants of the living God. And they lived with a confident sense of expectation of the coming of the Lord, to wait for his Son from heaven. And they were completely assured of their security in Christ. It really is a tremendous example for us of what can be done, the work of God, how it can be done, and what can happen, and the change that can take place in people's lives, from pagan idolatry to those living in expectation of the coming of the Lord Jesus. In each chapter of 1 Thessalonians, we notice that it concludes with a reference to the coming of the Lord. The coming of the Lord. And that is a theme that is very prominent. Each of the chapters, the five chapters of 1 Thessalonians, end with a reference to the coming of the Lord. Verse 10 of this chapter, to wait for his Son from heaven. And you'll notice that each of the chapters, they end with a reference to the coming of the Lord. They lived in light of the soon coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the imminent return of the Lord Jesus. And it is in this book, of course, we have a very extensive chapter, chapter 4, that teaches us a great deal about what the rapture of the church is going to be like, the coming of the Lord. And I wonder, is the coming of the Lord is prominent in our thinking and in our living as believers? Do we really wait for his Son from heaven? It's very easy to enjoy life, isn't it? And to think this is all we have, and to live as if this is all we have. But these Thessalonian believers, they had their eye on things around them. They were true evangelists. They worked at the spreading of the gospel. But they had an eye to the sky, so to speak. They were waiting for his Son to come from heaven. And the return of the Lord Jesus is taught in this book as the imminent return. The imminent return. It could happen at any moment. We often say the Lord could come today, and he could come today. Now, the New Testament doesn't tell us that he must come today. There's nothing that says a date when he will come. We cannot insist that he must come today, but we know that he could come today. That's different. He could come, the imminent return of the Lord Jesus. And these young Thessalonian believers grasped that. And they lived in light of it. In fact, as we'll see, some of them even took it to an extreme. They took it too far. And Paul had to sort of rein them in a little bit about this matter of the coming of the Lord. Comfort and encouragement appear a great deal in this epistle. It is tremendous comfort given. Notice, for example, going to chapter 2, verse 11. He says, 2 and 11, "As ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children." Go down to chapter 3 and verse 2. He says, And sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish and to comfort you concerning your faith." Go down to verse 7 of chapter 3. "Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith." We go down to chapter 4 and verse 11. Chapter 4 and verse 18. Chapter 4 and verse 18. "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." We go down to chapter 5, verse 11. "Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do." Verse 14, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men." Comfort, the idea of comfort, of exhorting to action, of encouragement to one another, very prominent throughout this epistle. And Paul was a man of comfort and encouragement to believers. And that's a challenge to all of us, that we be like that. That we be the kind of believers that bring comfort, that bring encouragement, that are a help one to another. We need one another, and we need to be men and women of comfort and encouragement. The certainty of salvation appears prominently throughout this epistle. Perhaps Paul wanted to remind these believers of their security in Christ. They were new, they were young believers, but the idea of the certainty of salvation is emphasized, or the security of salvation is emphasized. It's a strange and curious thing to me that there is still rampant in the Christian world today uncertainty about the eternal security of salvation. I've spoken to people in different parts of the world, and they all report the same thing, that this idea that one could lose one's salvation, that salvation, although received as a gift, must be kept by works, seems to still continue in the minds of some Christians. The basis of it I do not understand, whether there is a lack of teaching on the doctrine of the gospel, what it really means, what the message really is. I really don't know what the explanation is, but it seems to persist even in our present day. And there are many parts of the world where Christians believe that they can lose their salvation. But we can be absolutely sure that we are eternally secure in Christ. And Paul reminds the Thessalonians of this. There are several references to this. Notice, for instance, in chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, "Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God," your choosing of God. We'll see, if time permits, what he's getting at there. Notice verse 10, again the word the verse we read, he concludes in connection with waiting for the Lord. He says, which with reference to the Lord Jesus, the very last words of the verse, "which delivered us from the wrath to come." In other words, they had already been delivered from the wrath that is to come on this world. They were secure in Christ. The coming wrath would not affect them. Chapter 2 and verse 12, he says, "who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory." The idea there is that they already had that. That was their destiny. Nothing could change that. They were destined to his kingdom and glory. Chapter 2 and verse 16, he speaks about the coming wrath upon the world, particularly on those that had been persecuting the church. He says, "for wrath is come upon them." In other words, wrath is not going to come upon you, it is going to come upon them. Verse 19 of chapter 2, he says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming?" In other words, Paul's expectation is that these believers were part of his own joy, his own crown that would be realized at the coming of Christ. There is no uncertainty, there is no doubt that they would be there with him and would be part of his crown, his rejoicing, not only in this day, but in a future day. And so on and so forth. He makes these direct statements that tell them that they are absolutely secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. The certainty of salvation is emphasized in these epistles. Some practical applications of 1 and 2 Thessalonians to our present day is this. Well, we notice that these believers were new believers, and we notice that Paul was forcibly removed from Thessalonica. We read that yesterday in Acts 17. Because of the persecution, because of the uproar that resulted from the preaching of the gospel, Paul wasn't there for a very long period of time. Some think he was there maybe just about 3 weeks. They take that from Acts 17, where he was there for three Sabbath days. Some say the language is a little different, that it means he could have been there for as much as 3 months or 6 months. Different views on it, but one thing is certain, he wasn't there for very long. He had to leave Thessalonica. And we see he had tremendous anxiety over the spiritual condition of the believers. Chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith." He says, we could no longer forbear. He says, we could no longer stand it. Paul was down in Athens, and he was deeply concerned about the Thessalonians. What would happen to them? Would their faith remain? And so he sends Timothy back to see what's going on and to establish them and to comfort them. Would these new believers survive? Would they develop? Would they grow? Would something have happened? It really is a lesson to us, is that can a brief exposure to the gospel secure growth, maturity, stability in the lives of new believers? These new believers, we noticed yesterday in Acts 17, initially a group came out of the synagogue. Jews and Gentiles, a company came out of that synagogue and formed a group of believers who met. But then later on, it is evident that the gospel spread throughout the city, because we see here that they turned to God from idols. In other words, as Paul writes to the Thessalonians, his perspective is the larger picture of the church, that it wasn't so much the God-fearing people that were saved initially, but evidently the gospel spread throughout the pagan community. So now as he looks, he says, you turned to God from idols. In other words, the predominant membership, if we could put it that way, of the assembly there had been people saved out of pagan idolatry. Initially that God-fearing group, but then the gospel spread. Now people living in a society that was saturated with pagan idolatry, immorality, heathenism, could these believers survive? Could they be established? Did the gospel have the power to transform their lives and bring them to maturity in Christ? And happily, Paul got word back from Thessalonica that indeed these believers were thriving in the things of God. Someone suggested to me that in this epistle, there are at least 35 doctrines identified that Paul taught these early believers, that he evidently gave them a great deal of the Word of God, even though it was just a short period of time he was with them. Now we'll see in this letter that he further instructed them by this epistle, but initially he gave them the Word of God. And it seems that the lesson for us today is that in evangelism, there is a need to not only bring the witness of the gospel to people's lives, but the work of the evangelist is not finished until believers are brought together in a local church fellowship, an environment in which the Word of God can be taught, the teaching of the Word. We hear his words in 2 Timothy. Preach the word. Their time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. He pleads with Timothy as he looks to the next generation and the future of the church. He knew it would be the preaching of the word, the preaching of the word, the preaching of the word. We need to think about this, that sometimes modern methods of evangelism fall short of gathering believers together for the teaching of the word of God. That the idea in evangelism is not just to share the gospel, although it includes that, of course, but it is to bring the converts together, not leave them floundering on their own, hoping that somehow they might make it, but to bring them together in a local church fellowship. And as we read the book of Acts, we see that strategy, if we could put it that way, that method used, that as they journeyed through the then known world, they were evidently guided by the Spirit of God to go to certain places. They were guided to Philippi. They were guided to Ephesus. They were guided to Thessalonica. That God was going to do a work in these places. And these men were very sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. They didn't sort of just charge into every place. There were towns that were bypassed, that were not visited. They were under the guidance of the Spirit of God because God wanted to see a work established for his name. And they brought the gospel and people were saved and they gathered them together in a local church fellowship and they taught the word of God, the teaching of the word of God. It's very evident that these early believers who seemed to thrive and mature and grow had been exposed to the teaching of the word of God. We should not think that in the apostolic era, in the first century, although there were some unique movements of the Holy Spirit, and although there were some unique ministries in the sense of an apostolic ministry that is not repeated throughout the church age, although there are some unique features, we should not think that they were above the same kinds of problems that we face today. It wasn't always easy for them. That they were living in a world that was primarily anti-God. Not much different than the world in which we live. We face the same kinds of problems, the same kinds of paganism, the same kinds of idolatry, the same kinds of heathenism. We live in the same kind of world as they lived, and yet we see tremendous examples where men and women were saved, gathered together, and matured in the things of Christ. We also see in this epistle the connection between spirituality and morality. Spirituality and morality. It was something that was disconnected in the pagan world, in the philosophies and the religions of the day. That people dabbled in spirituality. They worshiped false gods. And they had all kinds of theories of what spirituality was like, or what the life of the soul was like, or what life after death was like. They had all kinds of these things. But one of the things that persisted in their thinking is that there was a disconnect between the body, the physical person, and spiritual life. And so they would go into their pagan temples, and they would imagine all kinds of things in worshiping these false gods. And yet they reasoned, or they taught among themselves, that somehow the body had no spiritual significance whatsoever. And it didn't matter what one did with one's body. And they even incorporated in their religious worship all kinds of immorality. It really was under the guise of religion that they carried on what we would call today prostitution. All kinds of immoral practices in the name of religion because of this thinking that there is a disconnect between the body and spirituality. Well, Paul comes with the gospel as he writes to the Corinthians. He says, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? That would have jarred the popular thinking. To bring a connection with one's own physical body and spirituality and morality was something that they had not heard before. And so we see this brought out, and we'll see this in one of the future lessons, Lord willing, as we move through the epistle. We notice Paul himself as a man of the people in that sense, a man of the people, not just to be popular, but a man of people. Romans shows Paul as a man of doctrine. Tremendous book, isn't it? Majestic book. as Paul unfolds systematically the doctrine of the gospel. No wonder he begins it as we quoted yesterday. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. No wonder he said that as he begins to unfold then in that book. We say, yes, amen, Paul. It is a tremendous message, but we see his doctrine, his logical thinking, the development of thought, the orderly laying out of these great truths. But when we come to a book like 1 Thessalonians, of course, we see doctrine taught, but we see not just the mind of Paul, but we see the heart of Paul. He was a man who had a passion for truth, but he had a tremendous care for people. We see that. We'll see that as we go through the epistle. His love and care for the people. It reminds us, doesn't it, that we too need to be like this. We need to have a passion for truth. And we need to have a love and care for one another. We need both. It's not so much a question of balance. In a sense, we need to be extreme in both areas. We need to be extreme in truth. Now, I don't mean by that taking truth to extremes, that is, beyond what God intended it to be taken. Once you do that, then it ceases to be truth. But we need to be extreme for truth. We need to be passionate for truth. But we also need to be passionate in love and care for one another. I have heard in my little lifetime Christians sometimes complaining about an overemphasis in one area or another. I guess I haven't really been around too much and maybe moved in very limited circles, I don't know. But I would be happy to say this morning that my experience, I'm just saying this is my experience, I'm not saying this is generally true everywhere. It may not have been your experience. But I would say in my experience, I would be happy to report that I have moved among Christians that I feel for the most part had this. They had a great love for the truth of God's word. And they had a great love and care for individuals. Now I know there are exceptions to that, I admit that I have seen that. But generally speaking, I am happy to say, and this fosters growth among us, to have a love for the truth and a love for people. You see, it's possible to love truth and not love people. It's possible to love preaching and not love the people you preach to. But on the other hand, it is possible to love but expend the truth in the process. To somehow think that if we bring too much truth to bear, it's not showing love. When the exact opposite is true. If my doctor diagnoses a life-threatening disease, he's not doing me any favors by not sharing the harsh reality with me. He's not helping me. He's certainly not loving me. He might be sparing me some anxious moments, but it would be a short-lived situation. We need to have a care on both levels, a care for truth and a care for people. We see here Paul, a man who knows how to deal with conflict and error, but a large heart in love for one another. Now, taking this first epistle, if we wanted to break it down generally, and because it is so much a letter, a personal letter, I noticed it doesn't lend itself to a strict analysis, as some of us who like to study and prepare for messages like to do. Many of you are familiar with Brother Willie Burnett from up our way in Canada. He's been here many times, and many of you have likely heard him. He likes to put everything in a chart. You know, if you can't get the book into a chart, well, then there's something wrong with the book, you know. Everything fits to his chart, and I always kid him about his charts. And charts are very helpful ways of getting an overview of the book of the Bible, and if you study, you likely maybe have attempted that yourself or have seen them, and it is a useful thing. But a book like 1 Thessalonians, it is a personal letter. Nonetheless, there is an order and design to it. And we notice in reading through the epistle that the first three chapters, Paul speaks a great deal about things that they knew. Things that they knew. That he reminds them, ye knew. ye remember. These kinds of things. Notice verse 9, for instance, of chapter 2. You remember, brethren. He reminds them of things that they knew. And then in chapter 4 and chapter 5, he tells them things that they needed to know. They needed to know. Chapter 4, for instance, verse 13, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Something they needed to know. And that's characteristic of chapters 4 and 5. So chapters 1 to 3, things they knew. He reminds them of what we could say is the foundation of their faith. The basics of their faith. They knew these things. But he reminded them again. He reassured them of things they already knew. In chapters 4 and 5, he takes them further. We could call it the furtherance of their faith. The furtherance of their faith. He exhorts believers based on things they needed to know. Things they needed to know to advance in the Christian life. This is the great thing about the Christian life. There is always something to learn. There is always progress to be made. There is always more growing. That really is good of God. You know, if the Christian life is something that after 10 years or 20 years or 30 years or 50 years, you could sort of have it all figured out and there was nothing more to learn, what would you do with the rest of your life? It would be as boring as going golfing or something like that, you know? But there's always progress to be made, isn't it? There's always more ground to cover. There's always more things to learn. When I was a much younger Christian, I figured when I got to be an old man like I am today, I would know just about everything there is to know about the Christian life. Because I looked at men of my age, and they were old men back then, and I thought they must know everything about the Bible. But it's a sad reality, as you get older, you begin to realize how little you know about it, and how much more there is to know about it. The Christian life is one of growing and learning until we step into glory. How good God is to us. It gives us something to live for, to advance, to grow, to mature. Don't be impatient with yourself, but look to learn whatever the next lesson God has for you. Well, chapter 1, he begins with his greeting to the believers. Paul's concern for them is evident in this chapter, his care for them. He identifies the church, unto the church of the Thessalonians, verse 1, he says, which is in God the Father. Now that's an interesting expression. It's the connection of the church with God the Father in this way is not the way he normally addresses a church. The only other connection that is similar is one that we find in 1 Corinthians, where he brings the idea of God the Father. Here he connects the church with the Father. Church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice at the end of the verse, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you. We often think of the church in relation to Christ. And of course, Christ himself said, our Lord Jesus Christ himself said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The Ephesian epistle reminds us that Christ is the head of the church, and that we are the body. And so we know that the Lord Jesus is vitally, vitally connected to the church. But the church is also seen here to be in relation to God the Father. That God himself is vitally interested in the church. The church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father. Perhaps Paul brought this emphasis out because they lived in a world of pagan idolatry, where there were all kinds of gods. And he wanted to remind these Thessalonian believers, this perhaps small fledgling group in Thessalonica, they're out of the mainstream of the popular culture and popular ideas of the day, that in their daily business walk by perhaps the great temples with the great pagan idols, with all of its magnificence and all of its interest and all of its money and all of its people. And this little gathering of believers who met, maybe in a rented facility or in someone's house or something. And what did they have? They had no idol. They had no shrine. They had no big imposing building. Just a simple little group. Reminds him, he says, you are in God. You are related to the true and living God. He reminds them they turn from idols to serve the living and the true God, not a pagan idol, despite their popularity in the culture. They belong to the living and true God. Isn't that a tremendous thing for us as believers in Christ? I wonder, do we really still get that? We are vitally connected to the living God of heaven, to belong to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, secure in Him, the church which is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul begins his letter with a spirit of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. Verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers. A man of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving appears really frequently throughout the book. He was a man of thanksgiving. Chapter 3 and verse 9, for what thanks can we render to God again for you? A man of thanksgiving. We, of course, should be people of thanksgiving. Not to be people that are complaining, not to be people that are griping all the time about our lot in life, but to be people with thanksgiving. That's the great indictment in Romans 1, isn't it? That people lost contact, people turned to atheism because they were not thankful. On the surface, it seems, well, a small thing, but in reality, it leads to a disconnect from God Himself. Paul was a man of thanksgiving. In everything, Paul says, in everything, give thanks. How we need to be people of thanksgiving, not complaining, but thanksgiving. He was not only a man of thanksgiving, but he was a man of prayer. A man of prayer. Thanks. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. To be a man and woman of prayer. We need to be men and women of prayer. We'll see later on how prayer is vital in connection with the work of the Lord and how we need to be people of prayer. We could preach a week of messages on the subject of prayer itself. We need to be men. I'm so thankful for the time that's given to prayer here at Greenwood Hills before the meetings. Anybody who stands on a platform knows the need for prayer. Sad to say, there are many assemblies that I go to and there's no prayer meeting before the preaching meeting. And it makes a difference. I'm telling you, it makes a difference that when Christians gather together to pray for the preaching of the Word of God, there is added help and power in the delivery of those messages. Don't just think you can book a speaker. Oh, he's a good speaker, you know. He'll come and kind of perform like we're booking an entertainment act or something like that. No power resides in the preacher. We need to be in touch with God and we need one another in prayer. And Paul was a man after he was thrust out of Thessalonica and he's down in Athens and he's deeply concerned about his beloved Thessalonian believers that he gives themselves to prayer and he writes this letter having received the news of their advance in maturity. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. His cause for thanksgiving and prayer was the reality of their faith. Notice what he says in verse 3. This is what he was praying. This is what he was thanking the Lord for. The evidence of their faith. Their work of faith. Referring to the past experience, perhaps. Their labor of love. Their ongoing service for the Lord. Their patience of hope. Their expectation of the coming of the Lord. That seemed to characterize these believers. Their work of faith. Their labor of love, and their patience of hope. He really summarizes it the same way at the end of the chapter, the verses that we have already read. Ye turn to God from idols. That was a work of faith in their lives. They heard the gospel. They saw the pagan idolatry around them. The proposition was that there is one true God of heaven, the invisible God. And we have seen Him in His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Is it true? Is it right? Are these pagan gods all nonsense? This idolatrous worship that I have grown up and lived with, the whole culture embraces, is this all false? And this gospel is true. They found it to be true. And by faith they embraced the Lord Jesus and declared their allegiance to the living God of heaven. It was a work of faith. And it followed in their lives that they began to serve. It was a labor of love to serve the living and the true God. Not serving the pagan idolatry, but serving the living and the true God. And it was a patience of hope. They waited in their persecution, in their affliction, in their opposition from the local culture and authorities. They waited for his Son from heaven. We see these new believers full of expectation, abandoning the culture, facing the persecution, and looking for the Lord to return. How solid these new believers were in their faith. Paul gave thanks for the evidence of faith, the reality of faith in their lives. I wonder, is my life characterized by that? Has there been a time in my life when I have had that work of faith? That is, an exercise of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that I have received Him as my Savior? Has there been that in my life? What about in the presence? Is my life characterized by a labor of love? A labor of love? The Christian life is one of serving. The Christian life is one of works. We don't find salvation because of our works. We don't keep salvation because of our works. But we do work. Why? Because we love the one who saved us. And we want to serve him. And it is a labor of love. It is a work. Paul writes to Timothy. He speaks there about being a workman, not ashamed. That the Christian life is not a vacation. It's not a retirement plan. It is one in which we are called to work and to serve the Lord. And he has something for every single one of us. Every single one of us have been fitted and prepared and gifted to serve the Lord in some way. Every single one of us. Doesn't matter who you are. If you're a believer in Christ here this morning, the Lord has a work for you to do. It is a vital work in his plan. It is something that he has specifically fitted you for, prepared you for, trained you for. He has given you the mind for it. He has given you the temperament for it. He has given you the life's circumstances for it. He has built you that way. Sometimes we look at other people and we think, I wish I could do that. Or I wish I could do that. Or look what this brother's doing. Or look what that sister's doing. I wish I could be more like this, that, or the other thing. That's, what do they say today? That's crazy talk. We shouldn't talk like that. We shouldn't think like that. What has the Lord called me to do? That's the question. That was Paul's words in his conversion. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? The Lord's got it all arranged. And all the parts are working together, if they're willing. And so he wants you and me to find our labor. What is your labor for the Lord? Our labor of love. And their patience of hope, they waited for his Son from heaven. He was thankful for the evidence of their faith. But then he was thankful for their election by God, or election of God, as we read. Now, I was preaching a few years ago at a place, and I hadn't been to that place before. In fact, it was very similar to a camp setting here we have. There was an assembly on the camp property, and they on their retreat weekend, it was just a weekend conference. What they did is the camp went down to the assembly, rather the opposite of what we did here yesterday. So we went down to the assembly Sunday morning. And I was asked to speak there as well because we were at the conference for the camp weekend. And so I finished preaching and came down from the platform. There were people that I didn't know really these people in this place, first time there. And a couple sort of stood up and began to speak to me. The first words out of their mouth is, "You don't believe in election, do you?" Well, all right. I guess if that's what they got out of the message, well, I think they might have been listening. They might have heard one or two things that made them think that. But that really wasn't true. Your election of God. Now that becomes a very controversial subject when we start getting into this idea of election and things like Calvinism and all these kinds of things. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a preacher in London, England, in the middle of the last century, would have considered himself a Calvinist. He said, we can have good fellowship with those who have a different understanding of how we came to Christ. And I think he was right about that. We might have some disagreements on what some of these things really mean and the implications of it. And it's not my intention to go into that subject this week or to stir up controversy. Suffice to say that what Paul is saying here, I suggest to you, is that he recognized that this spiritual movement that took place in Thessalonica through the preaching of the gospel and their salvation was evident that God had moved among them, that God had chosen them in their salvation, that God had done that. Now, it doesn't necessarily follow all the other things people say that what goes on in that choosing process. And I'm not going to get into that, but he's simply saying here, and we would all agree with that, I would hope, in that sense we would all believe in election as it's stated, that God is at work when a person is saved. It's of divine origin. We can all agree on that, I would hope. We can agree on that. And that's what Paul saw. He saw the evidence of their faith in their own lives. It worked out practically, and he reminds them. He says, you know what happened to you. You know the things that happened. He's assuring them. He's encouraging them. He's encouraging them to go on. He says, we've seen it. We saw your faith when you made that decisive break from paganism. We see how you're serving the Lord. We see how you're waiting for him to come from heaven. In fact, as I've already mentioned, he's going to get on later on and tell them now you're expecting too much in a sense. They've been quitting their jobs and stopped working. He says, you've seen that reality. He's thankful for that. But he also knew there had been a work of God. It wasn't just a human thing. It wasn't just an emotional thing. It wasn't just a psychological game that the gospel was. This had been a work of God in their lives. And he says, so I'm so thankful, he says, for your election of God. God had been at work when you came to know Christ as your Savior. And then he goes on and he tells them, he reminds them how the gospel came in verse 5. How the gospel came. And there's a tremendous lesson for us in this as well. How the gospel came. He says, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Notice what he says. It came not in word only. Not in word only. Now, it did come in words. The gospel is connected to words. The word of God uses words that we can understand. But what Paul is saying here, it wasn't merely words. I remember working with a man years ago, and we would have meetings, and we would discuss various strategies in business that we would like to accomplish, and various ideas would be presented and talked about around a table, and someone might present an idea, and he would listen, and then his response was sometimes, well, I hear the words. I hear the words. What he meant by that, he says, I hear you. I understand what you're telling me. So he says, I just don't think it's going to have the effect that we're looking for. He says, they were just words. They were words only, but we never could put them into action because he was not in agreement that would actually achieve the results we wanted to achieve. I hear the words. Paul says when he came, our gospel came unto you, not unto you in word only. I wonder, is it possible that sometimes our evangelism, our teaching, is just words? That it lacks what Paul goes on to say here. He says it wasn't words only, but it was also in power. The power of God among us. Are we losing that? Are we losing the sense of that? Do we come with an expectation that we are here to hear the word of God? We roll that expression off our tongues very easily. But is there really a sense that we are here to hear the word of the living God? When we open this book, do we realize we're holding in our hands something that pulsates, that vibrates with life? That as we read these words, they are living words. What does he say? He says, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power. What was the power? The power was the Holy Spirit of God at work. This takes me back to the point I mentioned earlier, how we need to be men and women of prayer. To seek the Lord's help and power in Christian service. The need for the Lord, really prayer, as I see us meeting for prayer, in connection with ministry like this, in connection with the teaching of the Word of God, what we're really doing is we're acknowledging our dependence upon the Lord. We're saying that we have done what we can do. We've arranged a time for a meeting. We've invited people to come. The facilities are prepared. Speakers have been asked. They have been in prayer and study and preparation. They have tried to order their thoughts in the arrangement of a message. And all of those things are necessary and vital. But we need the power of the Spirit of God among us for a work to be accomplished. Human effort alone will not avail. And that's why we meet together for prayer. As Paul came, he says, "Our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance," or conviction. It was evident that people sensed, we've heard the word of the living God here. God has been in this place. And we saw the reaction in Thessalonica. The place was in an uproar. Something happened. They weren't just wrangling about some obscure theological issue. It was something that came as a word of the living God. And it reverberated throughout the entire community. And as we see from these Thessalonians, it spread beyond to the regions beyond, that everywhere they were talking. There's one other element of this that challenges us. And with this, I'll close. You'll notice in the verse also says, "And ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." Not only did they have the words that were true, not only did they have the power that came from the Holy Spirit, not only was there a sense of conviction or assurance that this in fact was from God, but the instruments themselves that brought the message, Paul and his companions, they conducted themselves in a certain way. He says, "As ye know what manner of men we were among you." F.F. Bruce wrote these words in connection with this verse: "The spiritual power and conviction with which the message was received matched the spiritual power and conviction with which it was delivered." Tom Westwood wrote these words. He says, "What we are will largely regulate the power of what we say." That's a challenge, isn't it? That's a real challenge. I can say the right words, but it can be void of spiritual power. I'm not speaking just about preaching, although it certainly includes that, but every aspect of spiritual service. I can say the right words, but it might be powerless. What am I like as a believer in Christ? Am I walking with the Lord? Am I obedient to His word? Am I an instrument through which He can work? You know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. We'll see how that played out as we look at some of the later chapters in the book. But they were instruments through which God could work. In other words, the message and the messengers lined up perfectly. There was no inconsistency there. As the people listened to the message, and as they interacted with the people, the whole thing fit together. They saw that these were men who were genuine in the truth. They had no ulterior motives. They had nothing personally to gain. None of that obscured the message. It became crystal clear. He says, "You know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." They were servants. And the Thessalonians followed that model, became servants themselves. How the gospel came to the city of Thessalonica. Lessons for us, a handbook of missionary service in our own service. Shall we pray? Father, again, we are grateful for the Word of God, and we thank Thee for this epistle written centuries ago and yet vital and relevant to us today. Help us, our Father, as we look further in the Word of God in our studies this week, to hear Thy voice speaking to us above all others, to the honor of our Lord Jesus, in His name.